verses 28 and 29. My text for today will be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, and that will be displayed for you on the overhead projector. But I actually have a text that is for my introduction. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 and verses 12 through 16. So we'll get to Matthew 7 in just a bit. But first of all, there's something here in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, that is important for us to understand. Up on the board for you. Last night, I got up in the middle of the night, and just in a moment, I was probably only awake for 5 minutes, but in that 5 minutes, I was suddenly attacked with a thought. Not sure where the thought came from. Not everything that passes through your mind originates in your mind. We do have an enemy who apparently has the capacity to plant thoughts in your mind. So I don't know where the thought came from. It just seems, I don't know if it was a result of something that I was dreaming or if it really did just come out of the darkness of the night. And it was this: there is no resurrection of the dead. Just that quick. When people die, that's the end of them. My parents, who have been dead for years, they're no longer in existence. They're not in heaven. They're not anywhere. They are just no longer existing. And it takes me longer to tell you than it was for those thoughts to go through my mind. But then I came back and I thought, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said at the last day that the dead will be raised to life. Jesus teaches that that people who die in Christ do not cease to exist. They are somewhere even when they die. And then I went back to sleep. But on my way back to my bed, I thought, I am comforted because I have confidence in the authority of Jesus. I believe that one of the characteristics of being made in the image of God is that humans are capable of self-reflection. Now, what does that mean? That means that you are able to think about the things that you think about. So that's what happened last night. There was a thought that was really in my brain: there is no resurrection from the dead. And then I thought about it in light of the teaching of Jesus. So the fact that you are capable of self-reflection is a unique characteristic. As far as I know, there is no other created being on earth, assuming that the angels are not on earth, but there's no other created being on earth, no animal, not the smartest orca, not the smartest porpoise, not the smartest chimpanzee, ever thinks, that was a bad decision. Or, you know, I really need to plan better next time. The fact that you're capable of having thoughts like that is unique. You're capable of self-reflection. You're able to think, that was profitable. That was a good idea. That was a bad idea. You're also able to think, that was right and that was wrong. You see how that's a step in a different direction or a further step? Not just that was beneficial or that was good, but that was right or that was wrong. And the fact that you are capable of making those kind of self-reflecting observations is evidence that you have a standard in your head as to what is right and wrong. How did it get there? Is it just a social construct? Is it just because everybody around you says those things are right and wrong? I don't think that explains it. I think that in human beings, to a lesser or greater degree, there is a standard that says this is right and this is wrong. Not just this is beneficial or this is not beneficial. Not just this is smart or this is stupid, but this is right or this is wrong. And that implies that there is a standard. Now, I think that there's always a conversation that's going on in my head. And since I judge you by what's going on in my head, I suspect that it's true for you too. I think that you also have a conversation that is going on in your head. And you'll think of something, well, maybe I ought to do this. And then there's a part of you that says, well, that would be stupid. And sometimes there's a part of you that will say, that would be wrong. Or, yes, do that. That's a good idea. But you're able to reflect on the things that you do. Not just make judgments as to wisdom or foolishness, but also make judgments as to right or wrong. All right, now we're ready to read Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, where this is taught. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So a question that troubles a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians, is what about people who have never read the Bible? What about people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they going to be okay? So that's the question that's being dealt with here. Let's see what the answer is. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, and in the times that the Bible was written, Gentiles were people who did not have the Bible. They were people who did not know God. So that would be our ancestors. So when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So they don't have the Bible, but there's something inside of them that indicates they do know right from wrong. Maybe not perfectly, but they do know right from wrong. And here's the thing. Nobody lives up to his own standard of right and wrong. If you or I are judged only, let's leave the Bible out of it. Let's leave this sermon out of it that you're about to hear. If God, one day, you appear before God and he says, I'm going to judge you strictly on the basis of what you knew was right and what was wrong, we're all done for. Because none of us have lived up for it. None of us have lived up to it. Well, let's go on. Verse 15 says, they, that is these Gentiles who don't have the Bible, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience, that's what it is. That's the thing that says this is right and this is wrong, that conscience. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. There are times when we say, I didn't do something wrong. I know I didn't do it wrong. And there are other times like, yeah, I did it wrong, but here's why it was okay for me to do it. And then sometimes it's just like, yeah, I did wrong. Your thoughts accuse or sometimes excuse you. And even if that's the only thing that God uses on the day of judgment, Verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So it is, it's important to have a good conscience. It's important to have a voice of truth that enters into this conversation that's always going on in my head. And that's what happened last night. There was a voice, maybe it came from me, maybe it came from a bad spirit that said, there is no resurrection from the dead. You are a fake. And then the voice comes back and says, but that's not what Jesus said. You need to have that voice dominating the conversation in your head. And I believe that that's another way of describing conversion. That conversion is the day that the voice and teaching and influence of Jesus becomes dominant in your life. Becomes dominant in the way that you think. And it happens when you repent of your sin, you turn away from your sin, you turn away from those things and those thought patterns in your life that you know to be wrong, And at the same time, you turn to Jesus Christ, saying, all that I know about you, I want you to be my ruler. I want you to be my king. I want you to take over my life. And I want you to become the dominant influence in the way that I think, the way that I think about things. I think that is, that's the day that you get saved, is when you repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Trusting in what he has done on behalf of sinners to be enough to reconcile you to God. Looking to him. I hardly see how you can believe in Jesus without knowing that he died on the cross for sinners. You're not just receiving a smart philosopher. You're receiving a Savior. You don't need just to be smart. You need to be saved from your sin. But then, throughout the rest of your life, you need to have the voice of Christ, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, taught throughout the Bible, to become the dominant voice in that conversation that is always going on inside your head. So why should you willingly submit to letting someone else make decisions about the most important things in life for you? That's a question that we want to answer this morning. Let me show you what the Bible says here, and the point that I'm going to try to make from it is Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. So at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So the sermon this morning is simple. It's how did he not teach? Secondly, why did he have so much authority? See two things there. It's because of what he said, and it's also because of the way that he said it. And then finally, what was the response of the crowd? And then I'll ask you, what is your response to this? So first of all, how did he not teach? So we're seeking to answer overall the question, why ought I to receive the voice of Jesus to be the dominant voice in my life? Why should I submit to Jesus? And the answer is going to be because he has the authority to be that person. He has the authority to be that voice in your life. But first of all, they were astonished at his teaching, and it says how he was not teaching. So it says, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, a scribe is someone who was very familiar with the law. You know, before the days of the printing press, all books had to be copied by hand. And so they were copied by people who were trained up to do that very accurately. And since they were always writing down the Bible, they had a good familiarity with the Bible, just like you would if you just spent 8 or 10 hours a day writing down the Bible or any document. You would gain some great familiarity with it. Well, not only would these scribes translate the books of the Hebrew Old Testament, but they also would transcribe important writings that the Jewish community considered to be very important, kind of like commentaries on the Old Testament. And so we still have some of those commentaries that are available. And according to what I have read, the way that the scribes, the most of their teaching was that they would only quote what these commentaries said. So there's a commentary called the Targums. There's a commentary called the Mishnah. And they would, they were very familiar with the Targums and the Mishnah. And they would say, well, according to this teacher, and according to this passage in the Mishnah, and according to this, and they would just be constantly quoting other people. Now, that is still a very dominant way of academic writing. I find it to be unbelievably boring, but that's still very common. Someone might write in an academic journal, he might write a 10-page article, and it wouldn't be unusual for there to be 100 footnotes. And the pages that include the bibliographic information may be as long as the article itself. Well, it doesn't bother me so much that that appears in academic journals. What bothers me is when people pretend to preach when they're doing that. And that all they do is, well, they quote this guy and they quote that guy. And occasionally, you know, I think it's okay to quote somebody. But if you're a preacher, I just want to say, don't you have something to say? Why are you always quoting somebody else? Why is your sermon just one long string of quotations? And a different variety of that that is not so obvious are those preachers who steal all their sermons from somebody else. Either steal them from the internet or subscribe to a sermon service. Can you believe that there are such things? Yes, there are people who will write your sermon for you. And then you get up and you can just read it. Not say that you got it from a sermon service, but just pretend like it's something that you came up with. And, you know, not so long ago in the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a big controversy because one of our prominent leaders was discovered to just be preaching somebody else's sermon. Well, that's not the way Jesus preached. I've always enjoyed reading the writings of C.S. Lewis. And many people don't know that C.S. Lewis was a very admired literary scholar. And since that's my academic background, I've read some of C.S. Lewis's academic work. But even in his academic work, he does not constantly base what he is saying on what someone else has said. He is saying, here's what I think about it. He doesn't use that phrase, but he just writes, here's what I think about it, so that you're really getting what C.S. Lewis says about that. And it's really true in his Christian works. You just look through there are not very many footnotes. And I appreciate that. And when I attempt to preach and when I attempt to write books or articles, I attempt to imitate that. That this is, I'm not just trying to write an academic work here. I'm not trying to present an academic lecture to you right now. I'm trying to preach the Word of God to you. And I think that the Lord has stirred my heart and has given me something to say about this text. And so I hope it's not with arrogance that I say, I don't need to quote everything that John Calvin or Alexander McLaren or John Brown or Matthew Henry has said about this. I might read those guys and help to enrich my own thought process, but I want to teach like Jesus. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so that's how Jesus did not teach. His teaching was not loaded down with academic references. How did he teach? Well, it says that his teaching, he taught as one who had authority. And I think that this authority sprang from two factors. First of all, what he taught, and then how he taught. Well, I think that this applies to everything that Jesus said, but let's just take a look at some of the things that he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. So what did he teach in the Sermon on the Mount that would provoke astonishment among those who heard him? Go all the way back to chapter 5. He starts off the Sermon on the Mount in describing the character of the person who's going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, one would think that just a little bit of humility would keep you from being so dogmatic, just being so sure-footed about who it is who's going to go to heaven. I mean, there's still a lot of confusion about that. We Christians will say, Jesus says that Jesus is the only way. And the world says, how can you be so sure? That sounds kind of arrogant to me. Well, the answer is, that's what Jesus himself taught, and since I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't want to be more open-minded than Jesus was. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But the perspective of the world is, how can you be so dogmatic? How can you be so sure about all of that? Well, Jesus was certainly sure when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the people who are going to be in the kingdom. There are people who are going to be comforted. It's those who mourn. There are people who are going to inherit the earth, and it's those who are meek. And so he starts off the Sermon on the Mount taking a firm stand and saying, this is the character, this is the kind of people who are going to be in God's kingdom. And then he says to his disciples, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. My sake. That's pretty bold. That's brash. That is arrogant unless Jesus is who he says he is. You're going to be persecuted for my sake. And you're blessed. Your reward in heaven is great. It's pretty strong. And then Jesus says to his disciples, you are the people who are going to make a difference in this world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And I can imagine that those who were scoffing and skeptical of Jesus' teaching looked at that little band, ragged band of 12 disciples and said, are you out of your mind? These guys are not going to influence the world. They'll die in a few years and nobody will hear anything more about them or you. But Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. And then Jesus says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that may just sweep right over us, but just think about it. He's saying, I have come. Is that the way you talk about your entrance into the world? Start a new job and you say, I have come. No, you don't talk that way. That would be arrogant. That would be stupid for you to talk that way. Is it stupid for Jesus to talk that way? That's what you got to decide. He says, I have come. And then he starts talking about the law. And he says, you've heard it said by them of old time, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, what? How would you like it if I read a passage of Scripture and I said, I know what this says, but I say to you. You'd say, son, you need to find yourself another church to pastor. That's not what we think at Bullet Lick. We don't read something in the Bible and then say, but here's what it really means. No, we say, no. But Jesus, he's not contradicting the Old Testament, but he's saying, you've misunderstood it if you think it's just outward observance. But I say to you, just think about the audacity of that statement. But I say to you. And then we could go over the whole sermon, but let's just skip to the end when Jesus says, there will be many who will say to me in that day. He's talking about the day of judgment. And he says, there will be people who say to me on that day. Now, everybody knows that God is going to judge the world at the last day. What do you mean saying there will be people who say to me on that day? So you see, what he taught was enough to provoke astonishment. But then think also of the way that he taught. It says that he taught with authority. Taught with authority. Now, what is it? What is authority? I don't think you're going to come up with a good definition right away. Remember, you're not allowed to use a word to define a word. So you're not allowed to say what it means to speak with authority. No, you got to, what is authority? So I've had a few days to think about this, and I discovered some interesting meaning of English words. So the English word authority comes from the word author. So when you speak with authority, you speak as if you were the author. At least that's the way it is in English. And then it's interesting that the English word author is based on a Latin word, agere, which means to create. So an author is someone who has created a work. We think he's someone who has created the book. He is the author. And so when, in English at least, when someone speaks with authority, he's speaking from the perspective of someone who knows it inside and out, someone who created it, someone who is the author of it. So Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke with competence. Competence means you know what you're talking about. So how did Jesus get this competence? Well, let's take a look at a couple of verses of Scripture. Look in, first of all, in John chapter 1. How did Jesus get this competence? And remember, all this is leading to a climax at the end of the sermon where you and I are going to have to say, I'm willing to have Jesus to be my authority. So, in John chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 16. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now here's the important verse. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You see the claim for competence there? There are mysterious things about God that no one ever will be able to figure out. No one has ever seen God. But, now I'm getting ready to write you a book, John says, to tell you some of the things that God said when God came to earth. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, so that's a pretty good ground for competence, wouldn't you say? He's able to speak competently about God. Because he is God and he has come from God. And since we're there in John, just turn over a couple of pages to John chapter 3. And let's see what Jesus said to a very important teacher of the Jews, Nicodemus. So Jesus has told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And told him a little bit about that. And in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Note this, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. That's why he's so competent, but you do not receive our testimony. Where did you get, what are you talking about, what you know and what you see? He says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And I can. And I will, but you got to start somewhere. Look what he says in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So no wonder he was able to speak with authority. He had competence. He was God. He came from God. And so we do well to have his voice be the dominant voice in telling us how to think about wisdom and foolishness, and how to think about right and wrong, and how to think about how to be right with God. Jesus tells us. So authority consists not only in competence, I think authority also consists in courage. And Jesus is speaking in an environment that has already proven itself to be hostile towards him. We have been in the life and teachings of Jesus for 2 years now, and we've already encountered some of those stories where people tried to kill Jesus. But in spite of that, Jesus still boldly stands up and he tells the truth, and he tells the truth courageously. He told the truth courageously, and I do believe that there is a very large segment of society that is attracted to a man who will stand up and say plainly what they are thinking but afraid to say. And Jesus was that kind of a teacher. I think that many of the people, let's say that there were thousands of them who were listening to him preach this Sermon on the Mount, I think that there were many of them who felt the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of that day, and who felt in their hearts that there's got to be more to knowing God than just keeping rules. And when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, I think that there was something inside of them that said, I like this guy. I like it that he is not afraid to stand up and speak the truth, even though it's going to get him into deep trouble. He spoke courageously. And of course, not only did Jesus speak competently and courageously, he also spoke with confidence. So confidence is a little different than competence. Competence means you know what you're talking about. Confidence means I really believe it. So So this is another word in English that I did a little thinking about this week. You Latin, I look at my Latin scholars over here and say, you know what the word fide means. Now, some of you even who have just thought about the Marines' motto, Semper Fide, know that fide means faith. And so confidence is with faith. Now, that's the etymology. Confidence just means, yeah, I really believe this. This is true. I really believe it. And when a person speaks and speaks with confidence, it does lend authority to what he says. I'm not just playing games with you here. I'm speaking the truth. The fourth element of authority, so we've been over, he was competent. He knew what he was talking about. He was courageous. He was not afraid to say it in the face of hostility. He was confident. He really believed the things that he was saying, and it was reflected, number four, in his character. So that he was a holy man. A holy man, a holy woman, is a powerful instrument in the hands of God. And when people might be able to argue against your ideas and argue against your assertions, sometimes it will just be the dogged, persistent holiness of your life that changes their mind. A great speaker is a good man who is saying good things. You don't want to listen to someone who doesn't believe what he's saying. You don't want to listen to someone that you think is a scoundrel or a shyster who is trying to find out how he can make money out of this. You don't want to listen to somebody, not just a preacher. You don't want to listen to a politician that you think that's what he's saying. I think real authority comes when saying good things is melded with the character of a man or a woman who really is a good person. Now, finally, what was the reaction? So we've already seen how Jesus did not teach. He did not constantly fill his sermons with quotations. And then we've seen that he spoke with authority, and this rested on what he said. It rested also on how he said it. And now, finally, we look at the reaction of the crowd. It's kind of a generic term. They were astonished. Well, you might have a translation that says they were amazed. And astonishment and amazement allows for a wide range of reaction. It could have been astonishment with anger. It could be with, I can't believe that he said that. That would be astonishment. Or it could be the astonishment of the admiration of wisdom. That's the way many people read the Sermon on the Mount. Ah, this is so wise. If only we could live this way, then our culture would be so good. And there are even some people who will say, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is the religion that I want because there's really no doctrine in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I hope that you will see that there really is doctrine in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus can't say some of these things unless he believes in the Trinity. Unless he believes that he really is the Son of God. That's a pretty serious doctrine. And so there's doctrine woven throughout the teachings of Jesus. One of the things that Jesus teaches against in the Sermon on the Mount is simply outwardly doing the right thing. You see me making air quotes there. Simply doing the right thing when your heart is somewhere else. That's not true religion according to Jesus. Your heart has got to be right. That's the point of these five or six contrasts that he makes at the end of chapter 5 when he says, you've heard it said by them of old time, but here is something perhaps that you have not thought of that indicates your heart is not right with the Lord. And so there can be astonishment. There can be the astonishment of your saying, no one ever spoke the way this man does. There can be the astonishment of saying, how did he find his way into my heart? There can be the astonishment of, how does he know what I need. Astonishment will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. That astonishment needs to be accompanied with faith. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You may need more information about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That information is available in the Bible. That information is the sort of thing that we talk about here every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night. If you want to know Christ, if you want to become a Christian, listen to what the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You may have enough information already. You may know that Jesus is who He says He is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, but you have never submitted to Him yourself, and you know it to be true. What are you waiting for? It may be that even today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't say, I'll wait for another time. Instead, say, today. Why not me? Why not me? Why not today? God is a merciful God. Jesus is a Savior who has the ability to save to the uttermost those who come to Him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, there are 10,000 charms. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.